The text this morning is from the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. These are the words of God. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has gathered us together like this, summoned us here to worship you. We thank you for his presence in our midst. We thank you that we have been given the opportunity to sit under the authority of your word. I pray that your spirit would apply that word to our hearts, to our lives, to our situations. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. For those of you who are relatively new here, it's our custom, our pattern, to preach through books of the Bible. I preach basically through an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book, alternating, and then in between, I touch on elements of the church year, you know, Christmas sermons, Pentecost, that sort of thing, and then topical sermons. So Old Testament, topical, New Testament, church year, Old Testament, and so on. And so we've come to the next Old Testament book we're going to work through, which is the book of Micah. It is a relatively short book in your reading. If you're in your private devotions, if you want to pay special attention to the book of Micah, it might profit us in the weeks to come. So, Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, which would place him about 700 years before Christ. So, relative to us, that would be the 1400s AD. That's 700 years ago. Christ was 700 years, roughly, after the prophet Micah. Micah ministered across the reigns of Jotham, who was around 740 BC, and Hezekiah of Judah, who died in 687 BC. Other contemporaries would be Amos and Hosea, so it would be Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, and this accounts for the similar sorts of themes in their prophecies. They're all confronting the same basic set of cultural problems. They're all confronting roughly the same situation. The two great issues of their day were idolatry and social injustice. Idolatry and social injustice. Now, by injustice, I want to be careful to, I want to hasten to add, we're talking about injustice as defined by biblical law and not injustice as defined by our contemporary grievance industry. We want to call anything we don't like injustice, and that's simply not the way it works. But injustice is a real thing. Injustice is something that is offensive to God, but the definition of injustice has to be biblically grounded. The name Micah is a shortened form of a name that means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one is like Yahweh. Now, in our text, in Micah 6, 8, we find a succinct statement of what true religion is supposed to look like. What is true religion supposed to look like? Is God impressed with high pomp? Is God impressed with pretentious sacrifices? And the answer is obviously no. What could I give that would earn God's favor? How could I bribe my way into God's favor? How could I bribe my way into his courts? There's no conceivable way. The answer is nothing, nothing whatever. And men of understanding have understood this since the beginning of the world. I cannot behave in such a way as to earn my way into God's good graces. If salvation is not all of grace, then there's no such thing as salvation. If salvation is not all of grace, 100% grace, then there's no such thing as salvation. And even such an understanding of grace, that salvation is all of grace, even that is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We like to seize on anything that we can give ourselves credit for, and God wants us to understand the glory for our salvation goes entirely to him. So, the book of Micah is a wonderful place for showcasing God's display of grace, the way God's grace comes to us. The book is not a long one, and it's a collection of oracles. three of them, bundled loosely to this recurring pattern. There's a general recurring pattern that runs through all three of these oracles that together constitute the book of Micah. Each of the three sections begins with the call to listen, to hear. Listen up, God says. I want you to come. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear the words I'm about to speak to you. The first of those comes in Micah 1:2, the second in Micah 3:1, and the third in Micah 6:1. God says to his people, listen. God says to his people, hear me now. These are the words I'm going to speak to you. The first cycle begins with a warning, and this is the pattern, warning, judgment, hope. Warning, judgment, hope. The first cycle begins with a warning. That's chapter 1, 2 through 16. It moves on to judgment, chapter 2, 1 through 11, and concludes with the first word of hope, which is in chapter 2, 12 and 13. The second cycle begins with warning and declared judgment. Those two sort of mingle together in chapter 3, 1 through 12, but then turns to hope in chapter 4, 1 through 5, 15. The third cycle begins with warning, chapter 6, 1 through 16. It moves to a lament over judgment, that's 7, 1 through 7, and concludes with a promise of hope. That's chapter 7, 8 through 20. So here's the pattern, three oracles, three general oracles that begin with a warning. Well, they all begin with here, listen up, then a warning, then a prophetic judgment, a vision of judgment, and then a message of hope. So as it turns, now this is really striking because what you have here is a law gospel pattern. It's a law grace pattern. The warning, the judgment, it shows that God is playing hardball. He doesn't mess around with sin. God really judges. But nevertheless, as we're going to see, God's judgment, when God judges, when God chastises, when God steps into human history with this kind of judgment, he has salvation in mind. As it turns out, this is just an incidental comment. As it turns out, Micah can be credited with saving Jeremiah's life later on. This is because Micah lived about a century before Jeremiah, and Jeremiah later was accused because he had prophesied destruction for Jerusalem, which had been considered treason by some of the holdouts inside the city. They were standing against the Babylonians, and Jeremiah was saying, you need to surrender to the Babylonians. This is God's judgment. You need to not be fighting the Babylonians. And some defenders of the city said Jeremiah is being treasonous. But certain elders of the land defended Jeremiah by pointing out that Micah had done the same thing in Micah 3:12, prophesied judgment on the city, and Hezekiah had not put him to death. So that story is found in Jeremiah 26, 17 and 18. So Micah saves Jeremiah's life because Micah prophesies judgment. The king didn't put him to death for treason. Hezekiah didn't put him to death for treason. So when Jeremiah does the same thing, he's not being treasonous. And just in passing, we should say that Jeremiah loved his country dearly. He loved his nation dearly. And loving your nation is not inconsistent with pointing out that your nation deserves the judgment of God. So I can love my country as I do, I can love America as I do, and know that if God were to visit fierce judgment on our nation, it would not be unjust. It would not be wronging us. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be wiped off this continent. We deserve it, but we love our people, and because we love our people, we ask God to stay his hand. We look to Micah for the messages of hope that he does deliver. But judgment, prophecies of judgment that Jeremiah gives are not inconsistent with loving your people. Jeremiah loved Jerusalem, and Jeremiah wanted the best for Jerusalem, but Jeremiah was not willing to lie for Jerusalem. He was not willing to tell lies for the sake of his country. Preachers must not lie to the people that they are charged with preaching the gospel to. The gospel is the message of Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. So when we fan out talking about preaching the gospel to people, when we fan out across the land, we must bring the truth. And the truth has to be truth about sin, and truth about salvation. What is the truth about our sin and the judgment of God, and what is the truth about gospel? And this is the pattern we find in Micah. Warning, judgment, hope. Warning, judgment, hope. Now, when this prophecy is given, the better days of Uzziah are now in the rearview mirror. And the shabbiness of decadence and decay are definitely starting to show. The glory days are over. The Solomonic days are behind them. The glory days are behind them, and things are starting to look pretty shabby. Things are starting to look pretty bad. False teachers are willing to start showing their true colors. False teachers are willing to come out of the woodwork and start saying just out loud things that would have been intolerable 5 or 10 years before. So if a man was it, Micah, here's an example, Micah 2:11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. If a man comes to you and prophesies to you smooth things, if a man comes to you in the name of the Lord and tells you, you know what I want you to do? I want you to keep doing exactly what you're doing. You're doing great. Keep going. I'm going to prophesy to you concerning wine and beer. He'd be just the spokesman for this people. I'm going to prophesy for you a party. I'm going to prophesy for you. Good times are here again. And false prophets love to do that sort of thing. And politicians love false prophets who will support them because politicians love to promise those sorts of things. Politicians want to say the bright days are right around the corner. Things are going to turn. We're going to fix all the problems that we created last year. And we promised that we made the mess. That's true. But we want you to reelect us so we can make the mess again and promise another round of reforms again. And then the prophets are off to the side saying it'll be totally great. There's going to be wine, strong drink. It's going to be we're going to restore the American dream, the prophet says. And as things get worse and worse, the fulfillment of earlier dire warnings is entirely missed. And this is one of the indications that false prophecy is in play. What do I mean? Whenever judicial stupor is visited upon a people, the more manifest the problem is, and the more the previous prophets are vindicated, not false prophets, the more the previous true prophets are vindicated, the harder it is to see. Micah says this in chapter 3, therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. I want you to imagine let's say we lived in the age of prophecy, and let's say a prophet arose in 1950. And in 1950, he said, the day is coming 70 years hence when you will not be able to tell a boy from a girl. You will not, in your legal structures, you will not be able to distinguish a boy from a girl. You're not going to be able to tell the difference. And anybody who claims to be able to tell the difference and who believes that it's part of the creation order and this is just your nature, that person will be accused of being guilty of a hate crime. That person is going to be, you're going to run people out of their jobs for saying boys are boys, girls are girls. You're going to run people out of their position. You're going to wreck their careers. You're going to wreck their lives. And it's going to be everywhere. It's going to be in the military. It's going to be in higher education. It's going to be in corporate America. It's going to be everywhere. If you believe that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, you are a dangerous lunatic. And this is a guy talking in 1950 about the way it's going to be in 2021, 71 years in the future. What are people going to say to that prophet in 1950? You're the lunatic. That could never happen. Are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? Come on, be real. Try to imagine what it would be like to try to persuade people in that year what's going to be going on this year. They'd lock that guy up. But here's the worst thing. This is why you know that judicial stupor is in play. If that guy were still, he's a very old man, locked up. We locked him up for his own good. When all his prophecies started coming to pass, do you think we're going to go back and apologize and let him out? No. The worse it gets, the harder it is to see what's going on. Our culture is standing on the lip of an abyss, and we don't know where we are. We don't know how we got here. We don't know what's going on. Everything is fine. And we want to believe the false prophets. We want to believe the people who prophesy things smooth as butter. We want to believe the people who come to us and prophesy wine and beer. That's what a judicial stupor does. And it's God's action visited upon us. We are not successfully rebelling against him. He is judging us. His judgment has fallen on us. In Romans 1, this is how the wrath of God works. This is what the wrath of God looks like. What phrase is repeated over and over again in Romans 1? Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God let go of the reins. Man pushes and pushes and tries to get away, tries to get away, tries to get away. And what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God saying to rebellious man, thy will be done. Salvation is when we say to God, thy will be done. Damnation is when God says to man, thy will be done. Have it your way. God gave them up. Therefore, the wrath of God is visited from heaven on unrighteous men. How is it visited? God gave them up. God lets go. And when God lets go, we run headlong. And when someone had prophesied that this is exactly what we're going to do, and we called them crazy, then when we do exactly what they said, all their prophecies, all their predictions come true, what happens? Well, we say, well, it doesn't matter, doesn't matter, doesn't matter, because that's what judicial blindness, that's what judicial stupor looks like. So there's a tension in the book of Micah. There's a tension in the book of Micah. It's a tension that you find throughout Scripture. Micah alternates between fierce Deuteronomic denunciations. Remember in Deuteronomy, there are the blessings and the curses. There are fierce curses for disobedience. If you disobey, if you get swollen and conceited, if Jeshurun waxes fat and kicks, if you look at your wealth and you say, my hand has gotten me this wealth, my hand has done all these things, and like Nebuchadnezzar, is this not great Babylon that I've built? When we get full of ourselves, what happens? Well, curses. The curses come down on us. You should be the tail and not the head. But the Bible is also full of hope. The Bible is full of fierce denunciations, and it's also full of hope. So you have Micah alternating in these oracles between fierce Deuteronomic-like denunciations, and then glorious kingdom promises. This gospel is going to conquer the world, but an essential part of the gospel message is found in the key word repent. Repent and believe. Before we ask what we are to believe, we must first ask what we are to repent of. We are to repent of great wickedness as defined by Scripture, and our views of how high salvation goes will be shaped by how deep we believe the sin went. In the book of Micah, he calls the mountains to witness, Micah 6:2. May we learn to do the same. As the Lord taught us, the one who loves much is the one who is forgiven much. That's in Luke 7:47. Now, here's the thing. When we repent, we must repent and believe. If sin is that wall and Christ is that wall, then turning from that wall to this one is all the same motion. So if I'm turning away from sin, what do I call that? I call that repentance. But that same motion of turning is turning toward Christ. I can't turn away from that wall and turn completely around and be facing that wall again when I'm done. It's a 180, not a 360. The word convert, the Latin word means I turn around. So a person who turns around is doing a 180. They're pursuing sin. They do a 180. They're going that way. They don't do a 360 where they're going back again. Now, this is a real problem that many people have. Their sin is self. Their sin is me, me, me. They worship at the shrine of me. And it gets them in trouble. Every time they turn to me, every time they rely on me, every time they trust in themselves and in their own wisdom, it all comes crashing down. And I made a mess by worshiping me. I made another mess by worshiping me. I made a third mess by worshiping me. I need salvation. I'm going to turn to me. I need to be better. I need to be better. You can't be better. You can't do it. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the power. You don't have the authority. You don't know what you're doing. So when you turn from worshiping me and trying to fix it all by yourself, you're doing a 360. It has the motion of repentance because you're spinning. True repentance means you're going north and now you're going south. You were going this way and now you're going that way. And it's all the same motion. Sin, you turn away from sin, you turn away from reliance on self, and you turn to Christ. And this is why God judges, God's judgments are hard when we're worshiping self, and God's deliverances are glorious. When we're going the other way, it's glorious. This tension between judgment and hope, this tension stretches from Genesis to Revelation. Here's the tension. God is not mocked. God is not mocked, as it says in Galatians 6. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps whatever he sows. God, because God is not mocked. If you plant thistle, you're going to reap thistle. If you plant weeds, you're going to grow weeds. If this is what you plant, this is what you're going to get. A man reaps what he sows, but there's another half of it. And through the death of Jesus Christ, a man does not reap what he sows at all. Or rather, you reap what you sow in Christ. You sow death and you reap death in Christ. You die in Christ. So when you're united with Christ, you die in him, you're buried in him, and you're raised again in him. The curse runs through it all, and yet the grace of God runs as bedrock underneath all of it. So what do you have? A man reaps what he sows. Outside of Christ, it's an iron law. Outside of Christ, if you sow self, you're going to reap self. If you sow outer darkness, you're going to reap the outer darkness. If you sow the lake of fire, you're going to reap the lake of fire. You can't plant hellish crops and not have a hellish harvest. You can't do it. Outside of Christ, that's the way it is. In Christ, what Christ has done, what the gospel does, is it offers you a way of dying in him so that when he dies, you die. When he is buried, you are buried. When he rises, you rise. We're united with him in his death, it says in Romans 6. We're united with him in his death, buried in baptism. We're buried with him in baptism into death. We're buried and we rise again. Christ comes and he gathers up all your selfishness, all your petty sins, all your big sins, the horrendous things you've done, the nitpicky little petty stupid things you do, all the things that are wicked, everything you've done, absolutely everything you've done. Christ gathers it all up. He gathers it up in his arms together with you, the sin and the sinner, the sin and the sinner both. He gathers it all up and then he sinks down into death. And then 3 days later, he comes back from the dead and he left all of that sin behind. It's gone. It is there no more. It's gone. You can't retrieve it. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. It's buried at the depths of the sea. It's gone. Jesus descended into Hades, and he came back, and he left your sin where it belongs. But he brought you back. You're united with him. And so that's the glory of the gospel. That's how it's possible for me to reap what I've sown in Christ. I sowed death, and I reap death, but I died in Christ. If I died in Christ, I'm buried in Christ, and I rise in Christ. So that's how warning, judgment, hope can work together. That's why we can have gospel hope. And that's why, if you have a carnal man can sometimes be severe with people. He's generally severe with other people's sins, but he can be severe with sin. A carnal man who's being severe with sin is being severe with other people's sins, and there is no hope. There is no forgiveness. All right, that's the woke gospel is like that. There's no forgiveness there. There's no forgiveness. There's no possibility of redemption. It's just condemnation. It's just nothing but condemnation. Then there are people who want to have boys will be boys, sort of a powder puff gospel. Well, let's just let it all go. But that's not morally serious. Only the Christian faith is morally serious, takes the law of God with utmost seriousness, and at the same time saves sinners to the uttermost. So we should turn to the promise. The judgments in the mouth of Micah were judgments that applied to Samaria and Jerusalem, to Israel and to Judah. Now, sometimes people get confused. In the Old Testament, Samaria was a city. In the New Testament, Samaria is a province or a region. So the Samaritans lived in Samaria in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. So in Micah's day, Israel has been divided in two. There's the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes to the south. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. So the judgments in the mouth of Micah were judgments that were promised that came down on Samaria and Jerusalem. They applied to Israel and to Judah. But the promises are for the whole world. The promises are for you here in Idaho. The promises are for the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. Here's one of them. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah is the one who told us where the Christ was going to be born. Micah is the one who anticipates the Christ, anticipates the Messiah. So when the wise men come to Herod and say, where's the king, this coming king going to be born? He's able to consult with the scribes. Excuse me. He consults with the scribes, and they say, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem because Micah told us. What will the Messiah accomplish? What will the Messiah do? In Micah 4, 1 and 2, we have this glorious promise. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A day is coming when the nations of the world will stream to the Messiah. They will say, let us go to the mountains of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And if we assemble before him, he will teach us how to live. He will teach us how we might live as nations that are living before him, rejoicing in his presence. Jesus did not come in order to get a tiny handful of people out of every nation. He did not come to get a tiny remnant from Brazil and a tiny remnant from Iran and a tiny remnant from China and a tiny remnant from America. He purposes the salvation of the world. Jesus tells his disciples in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, ethnoi, disciple the ethnic groups, disciple the nations. He doesn't say get a small group out of every nation, disciple the nation, disciple China, disciple Thailand, disciple Australia, disciple America, disciple Canada, disciple, I want them all. He purchased them all with his blood. And because he purchased them all with his blood, he was born in Bethlehem in order to purchase them all with his blood. What happens, Micah tells us, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and it's going to come about as a result of that, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and then many nations shall come. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us. He will teach us how to be people. He will teach us how to be human beings. He will teach us how to be restored in our humanity in Christ. So how does that work? That returns us to our text, 6:8. In this world, what is the consequence of having our sins washed away? What does it look like when God comes down and the mountains of our religiosity melt under his feet? Chapter 1, 3 and 4. What happens when our legalism melts? What happens when our Pharisaism melts? What happens when our self-righteousness evaporates? Why? Because the Messiah has come. What does that look like? When God interferes with us, when he saves us, when he fixes us up, what does that look like? Well, what we could not do with burnt offerings, what we could not do with rivers of oil, what we could not accomplish by giving the firstborn for our transgression, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What we could not do through our legalistic efforts at improving ourselves, polishing ourselves up, trying to get ourselves right, what we couldn't do, God did. God does it. God is the only one who does it, but God does do it. So what we say is, well, I need to try harder. I need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life. You don't need a new leaf. How many times have you said, I'm going to do better next time? How many times are you, and how many times are you going to believe that line? You can't do better next time. You need Christ. You need gospel. So what does it look like when God intervenes? What does it look like when God answers that prayer? What you could not do through tithing, what you could not do through singing in the choir, what you could not do through your allegiance to traditional values, what you could not do by joining the church, what you could not do by pursuing a life of external conformity to general biblical Christian standards, and by that I mean middle-class Christian standards, God did. And God did by sending his son to die on a cross. When he did all of this, the result in our lives tastes this way. It tastes this way. He's shown us what tastes good. He's shown us what is good. He's taught us what he requires. He says three things here. First, do justly. Second, love mercy. And third, walk humbly with your God. Now, we can only do this when we come to the cross. We can only do this in Christ. It is entirely out of our reach otherwise. Wherever someone puts, you know, do justice, love mercy, walk with humility, whatever shelf that's put on, your arms are too short. You can't reach it. You cannot do it. You cannot get there. It's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. And yet Micah is a book that alternates between judgment and hope. You might say, well, this is for people who are already partway there. No, nobody's partway there. Everyone's a miserable sinner. Everyone is shut out from the presence of God. You say, but I've done wicked things. Well, then you qualify. I can't apply to be a citizen in the kingdom of God because I'm an awful person. Well, you qualify. You fit. God's advertising in the paper. Are you a hot mess? Then come. Are you the worst person that ever lived? Then you better come. Are you a person who is bright and shiny on the outside, but inside you're a sewage lagoon? Then come. You need to come. And this is the invitation. And you can't say, oh, I can't come because I'm too bad. Saul of Tarsus was pretty bad. He describes himself as an insolent man and a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. Whenever Christians were put to death, he voted against them. Saul of Tarsus was one bad man. He was a haughty, proud man, and God used him to write the majority of the New Testament. Do you think God can save that man and yet somehow mysteriously he can't save you? No. So only in the cross can we love what is just. Only in the cross can we love the mercy of God. Only in the cross can we behold the humility of God and own it for ourselves. Only there. That's the only possibility. In Jesus Christ, we can do justly. In Jesus Christ, we can love mercy. And in Jesus Christ, we can walk with humility. But only there. Only there. So all of you, so this is the message to everyone here, Christian and non-Christian alike. Christians, I'm telling you to come to Christ. It says in Colossians, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Christians are supposed to come to Christ all the time. Christians are, you're in your sanctification, you come to Christ. And if you're not a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, but you know you're unregenerate, or you're just an outsider, you must come to Christ. because your salvation is only here. So, all of you, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws near. Christ is approaching. Christ is approaching. Look to him. You might say, but I'm stuck here. I can't move. He's coming to you. You know how he's come to you? He's come to you through the gospel. The Bible teaches that when the gospel is preached, when the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is, as Paul says in Galatians, is billboarded, placarded in front of you, when the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is placarded in front of you, that is Christ approaching you. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God comes by the preacher. So, you've not seen Jesus of Nazareth with your physical eyes, but Christ is present here now. Christ is offered to you here now. Christ is present now. Every Sunday, we prepare ourselves to come and partake of Christ in the table, but the thing that makes it accessible is evangelical faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no ritual that we can do that whistles God up. We don't whistle him up with baptism or the Lord's Supper. We're not superstitious. We're Christians. And because we're Christians, it's by faith from first to last, beginning to end, only faith. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you. We praise you that you have been kind to us. We thank you for this gospel. I pray that we would understand what you have offered. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us and on us now. I pray that as we come to your table, we would do so in sincere repentance and faith. I pray that we would be your genuine people, made genuine by your grace. Father, as we lift our voices up to you, we would repeat what Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
throughout the scripture, people went up to Jerusalem and the temple. Moses was invited up Sinai. Under the law, the most holy place was off limits. Only the high priest was permitted to go in. The Lord commanded Israel to follow Joshua as he led them to go in and possess the land. The Old Testament revealed that fallen mankind wasn't allowed up or in without a mediator. Yet in order to meet with God, one must go up and in. Adam was driven out of Eden. Cain too was driven out. The Korah rebels went down to Sheol alive. Downward and cast out was the lot of fallen man. Christ's coming upended everything. He went out from the Father and came down to us. And now by him, we are brought up and enter in. You aren't left far off. You aren't cast down to hell. You who are in Christ are assured of your welcome. Indeed, in Christ, we ascend to this banqueting table without a shade of shyness. Not only are we brought up and in, but now a river flows from the Holy of Holies outward and downward to bring healing waters to the lowest and furthest off places. The gospel brings us up and in, only to send us out and down. We've been redeemed in order to be rendered fit for service in God's kingdom. He saves us, then sends us. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we're first raised up and welcomed in, then sent out to descend down to the lowest hovel, with the declaration of these glad tidings, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So come up, come in, and then go out to the ends of the earth. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that in these signs of bread and wine is your assurance that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us by his Spirit. In this meal, you encourage us and equip us to go out and down because we have first been brought up and in. We give thanks for all this in Jesus' name, and amen.
The charge is twofold. I would just draw on something I said in the message. If you're a Christian, if you know you're redeemed, if you know you're forgiven, if you know you're regenerate, come to Christ. We walk in Christ the same way we came to him initially. Always come to Christ. That's the constant invitation. If you're outside of Christ, then the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, and welcome to Jesus Christ. There is no problem. There's no problem that can't be made worse outside of Christ, and there is no problem that cannot be resolved by coming to him in true evangelical faith. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.